Let me digress just a little bit before we get our study tonight. And the reason why is because I know that we have brethren here from various places, particularly the six congregations in this area that we very closely work with. And all of you have helped financially as well as prayer, and in some cases actually going with me to other parts of the world where we have mission work. I have received recently several requests from brethren in other countries, particularly the Philippines, asking to come over here. They might get work. They're in a very bad situation financially. Jobs are just not available at all. We've had to help them a great deal. And today, in fact, as early as 3 o'clock this morning, I was emailing them about the situation that we have brethren here who can't get jobs. It's a pretty bad situation there, but I want to let you know about that. And on the other side of the story, most of you know, too, that Africa has had a very bad drought in the Malawi area and this year, and where the rains should have come normally in November, they didn't come. Didn't come until well on up in the spring. And so we've had to help them financially, too, pretty close to $30,000 in order to feed them and pull them out of their problems. We were able to rent a piece of land along the river and purchase pumps for them to use, so they've been irrigating. I got a letter today, and they said they've had one of the best crops they've ever had. It's looking very, very good, and so hopefully the drought is over, and they'll be able to feed themselves now, mainly with maize or corn. I sent me pictures, by the way, and a little unusual. The corn stalks in this picture were probably 2 foot above the brother's head, so they really were producing corn stalks. I hope they had some ears of corn on them, too. But anyway, I was glad to hear that. And then they started a new congregation, which is not unusual. They do this all the time. But this new congregation had several hundred people present recently and had about 62 baptisms, which is also not too unusual. But you might want to know some things that are going on that you are supporting, and we appreciate so much you're doing that to us. You have throughout these years. I'm also encouraged tonight, and I have been this entire week, by your presence. And by that I mean I'm glad you're here, but I'm also impressed by the fact that you have shown extremely good interest. You've asked a number of questions, you've made quite a few comments, and most of you, if not every one of you, are listening extremely closely. And I'm refreshed over that because I can see an interest in the Bible that I was not sure was there. I know we go to church, I know we assembled around the Lord's table, but to show an interest in the depth of the studies, I wasn't sure. And I'm real refreshed tonight and very encouraged to see that this week has proved that to be so. So we commend you for it and certainly thankful for your cooperation in these studies. We have traced the eternal purpose of God, which Paul mentions in the book of Ephesians, from creation down through the period of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on, down through Moses, down through the judges, down through the kings, and the periods of time that we have discussed them and their reign over Israel, down almost now to the last 400 years. Now, the reason I mention the 400 last years is because there's a 400-year period of time between Malachi and Matthew where nothing was written. We have no inspired prophet whatsoever. So there's a period of time there that the prophets are not writing, and so we're coming almost to that time. We go to secular history in the meantime, and it confirms the things the prophets have been predicting that would come about in the meantime. So let's explain, first of all, what prophecy is. And I've stated thus far, we have come to the fact that we are in the prophets. The studies we've made thus far have led up to the prophets. God had in mind all the time to bring the prophets on the scene during the time of the kings. And these prophets were to, as I mentioned last night, have two purposes. One was to condemn the error of the people. Come on down front. Let's see right down here. He was to condemn the people that were in error and point them back to the way of God and to rebuke them for their sin. And then number two, the prophet was to point to the future and tell us, as he told the people then and there, what was going to happen in the future. So prophets were extremely important, still a very, very big role. And with this in mind, it has two purposes for us. One is to tell us what happened, and the other is to be prepared for accepting the things that God had in mind for us. But a third purpose also is to prove the Word of God to be true. Because if you or I were to predict that something would happen tomorrow, I'm not sure I'd believe it until I saw it. Because you're human, just like I'm a human. If I tell you something's going to happen 10 years from now, you say, here I go jumping the leg. Because you don't have the ability, and I don't. But when God inspires a man to predict something that will happen tomorrow, or 10 years, or 1,000 years, or 2,000 years later, and it happens exactly like that, then you know that God had to be behind that prediction. And so the prophets not only serve the purpose of giving us the information we need and preparing us to understand, but it proves that what we're talking about, what the Bible says, is from an almighty being, and a human being didn't write it. Only book in the world that has this effect and has this ability. Now last night as we came to the prophets, we discussed one in particular, Daniel, in chapter 2. Now we'll use him several times in our studies from time to time. But chapter 2 tells us very, very plainly and very beautifully that there was to be four world kingdoms. Now your secular history books tell you this, and let me add right now the fact that many of the secular books that you have in your schools today were not necessarily written by God-fearing people. Many of those were atheists. In fact, I have some in my library that are not God's people at all, but they record what happened in history, and these things they record confirms what the Bible predicted hundreds, in some cases thousands of years ago. So actually, the writers of the world today, secular people, non-believers in Christ, they have to confirm the Bible to be true because what they say is what really happened. So then, we come down to this conclusion. Prophecy is a prediction of what was going to happen at the time it was written. And history is a record of what did happen. So when you take prophecy and history and put them together, you have a beautiful picture of what God had in mind. Now, we studied last night the fact that in Daniel's day, he predicted the coming of four world kingdoms. The coming of Babylon, which came on the scene as a conqueror over the then greatest empire on earth. And that was in 606. And they lasted until 539. We're going to talk a little bit about them tonight. In the meantime, Persia took control of the world by means of defeating Babylon, and they existed until 331. Greece came on the scene, conquered Persia, and stayed on the scene until 168 when Rome came down and conquered the Greek Empire, and they lasted until way up in the 1400s AD. Now, during this period of time, so Daniel said in verse 44, the God of heaven is going to establish his kingdom. Now, as Babylon was left to Persia, Persia left to Greece, Greece left to Rome, Daniel says that this kingdom of God is not going to be left to anybody. It will stand and continue forever. So the Lord's church, his kingdom, was established during the days of the Roman Empire and continues till today and will as long as this world stands. And then the kingdom, so Paul tells us, is going to be lifted from this earth into heaven. Now the kingdom is not a building. It's not something physical, but it's you and me. So the kingdom of God is going to continue on in eternity in a place called heaven. So that's basically what Daniel's talking about here. It gives us the hope of understanding that we have reason to call for these predictions coming true. We can expect a place in heaven as well. Now, this speaks about the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, something else we're going to talk about tonight has to do with the coming of the Messiah or the king in this kingdom. So we have prophecy divided between those two. One, the kingdom itself, and the other, the king himself, coming on the scene as our Savior. We go through three passages primarily. There are others. We go three passages primarily to talk about this, and one of those is Isaiah chapter 2. Now in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, we find him saying, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, I mean, he tells us what it was. It shall come to pass in the last days. I'm going to stop as I read this because I want to put some things on the board to help us identify what he is talking about. So Isaiah chapter 2 tells us something's going to happen at a time he calls the last days. Let me read on that in verse 2. And he says, the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. So he says now that all nations, or all peoples, are going to be involved in this he's talking about. And then we turn to verse 3. And there he tells us some more that we need to know. Many people shall come and say, shall go and say, come ye, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. There's going to be another law that's going to come on the scene. And this law has to do, as we notice later on, with the coming of something we're going to call the Spirit. He's tied together. And then he says in the last part of verse 3, for out of the Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So we know now that we have a place in mind, and this place is Jerusalem. So Isaiah chapter 2 has told us to look for four things that were going to come about. And as these things transpire, we're going to see, we're talking about the kingdom of Almighty God, which is to be prepared for us. And then we turn to the book of Micah chapter 4. And Micah chapter 4 begins, as we read in Isaiah, but in the last days, so we have the same thing mentioned again by Micah that we found in Isaiah. We have the last days spoken of. That the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills. People shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. The law shall go forth by Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So here is also mentioned then that all peoples and nations are flowing to it. He mentions the law being given, and he mentions the place in Jerusalem. So Micah and Isaiah are saying exactly the same thing. Let me turn over to the book of Joel chapter 2. Begin with verse 28, and you read of this also again being repeated, not in the Old Testament, but over in Acts chapter 2. Now that's important because what we see in Acts, in the Micah chapter 2 is going to be repeated again in Micah as prediction and Acts as fulfillment. But we'll get to that tomorrow. He says the beginning with verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward. So instead of saying last days, he said afterward, same thing of course, but puts it in different words. That I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. So here this giving of the law is going to come to do with the pouring out of God's spirit, which I mentioned earlier. That new spirit is going to bring in a new era, and of course the new Christian law as we're going to find later on. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Upon my servants, upon my handmaidens, in those days will I pour out of my spirit. So again he says we're going to have this connection with the spirit we've already talked about. And continuing on, he says, and I will show wonders in the heavens, the earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be delivered, as the Lord said, and the remnant of whom the Lord shall call. So he mentions here again Jerusalem. So I want you to notice now that Joel confirms what the others have said. So these three prophets have told us to look for four things. Each of them says the same thing. The others are tying with it, but these four repeat themselves confirm each other. Something's going to happen in a time called the last days or afterward. It's going to involve all peoples or all nations, and of course, as you know and I know, Christ died for every person in the world. I'll stop you just a minute. I remember a brother some time ago, years ago, talking about racism. He said, I'm not sure that certain people he called even have a soul. We've had some very, very bitter attitudes toward other people. But the Lord saw fit to let Christ die for every person, including you and me. We didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it now. that God saw fit through mercy to allow every single person in the entire world to have access to Christ if he only will. Go beyond that. Three times in the Bible, twice in the Testament, one in the Old, the Bible tells us that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. The time is coming when every single person who's ever lived, now the world today has over 6 billion people in it. Multiply that by 6,000 years, however many that would be, and I don't know. Every single person who's ever lived will know that Jesus is God's Son. And they'll confess it, but it'll be too late for so many. And so the Bible here very plainly tells us that all people are going to have access to the truth, to the knowledge of God, the Son of God, and death on the cross. Then there is going to be a change in God's approach. Instead of having to reach the Ten Commandment law, such as we described last night, having to do with several things that we mentioned that we don't do today and shouldn't do today because they don't apply to us, there's going to be a new law given. And this law is revealed to us in the New Testament. The Spirit brings that out to us in Acts chapter 2. And then Jerusalem is the place where these things are to be. So we find all four of these things joined together, and all four of these things fulfilled. We know then we have what God's talking about. Now all this we're thinking about on the board now has to do with the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, as we'll be able to show, but I'm not sure we'll have time to do much of it tonight. The kingdom of God is the same thing we know of as the church. It's a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom at all. So these are the things that we have been looking for in regard to the coming of what God had in mind all this time and predicted for us all this time as we've been reading the Old Testament. Now, in the meantime, there are other things that we look at having to do with the coming of the Messiah himself. In fact, in the Old Testament, we find prophet after prophet after prophet who tell us about the time, the place, the situation of coming of the Messiah in his kingdom. And one of those we find in the book of Psalms, chapter 16. Now, verse 10 says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thy Holy One to speak corruption." Now, this is what David predicted in the Psalms back 1,000 years before Christ came. And then if you look at the Testament, you know the story, Acts chapter 2 tells us very plainly, in the beginning of verse 31, seeing this before spoke of the resurrection of Jesus. So Christ indeed did not have his body take corruption. He only stayed in the grave 3 days and 3 nights. He arose, then ascended to heaven after 40 days, perfectly fulfilling what David said 1,000 years before. Now these prophets didn't always understand what they were talking about. They knew God told them what to write, and they wrote what God said. They didn't fully understand these things, but later on, you understand, and I understand, because we have the record of Christ fulfilling the things we're talking about. In the fact, in Psalms chapter 22, verse 1, we find the statement that you'll find revealed in Mark 15, verse 24, where Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The very words Jesus spoke about were predicted 1,000 years before he ever came on the scene and was crucified, talking about the coming of the Son of God. And then Psalm 22, verse 18, talks about the garments that Jesus wore, how they divided those among themselves. As you know, the beautiful story spoken about in Mark chapter 15, verse 24, where actually they took the garments he had, split them apart, and cast lots for them rather than split them apart. So here we have another prediction coming of the Messiah himself, and what would happen at particular times to identify him as the one we're talking about. Let me hasten to say this. There is no person who has ever lived or ever will live that can fit all of these qualifications in his life. Not one, except Jesus. No person who's ever lived comes near fitting all the things the Old Testament tells us had to be. In fact, Psalms 69, verse 21 says he's going to be given gall and vinegar to drink, as the book of Matthew 27 tells us happened. And then Isaiah chapter 2 tells us in Isaiah's writings, and this is about 750-800 B.C., he tells us about the coming of Christ and about the nature of his mission. It's going to be one that brings peace to the world and not war as the normal king might bring, but he's going to bring peace and there's going to be tranquility among those who would serve him and follow him in teaching what's right and proper. Then Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 gives us a prediction that's impossible. just cannot happen, but it did. Isaiah tells us that there's going to be a child born to a virgin. I wonder what the people used to think about when they read this. It just can't happen. You can't. That just cannot possibly be so. And it was not so. It could not have been so until Mary and Joseph came along. God saw fit to allow them to have the first child ever born without a natural birth through conception by the husband, by the father. Matthew chapter 1 tells us very plainly that that was going to be done. And at least about the angel coming, talking to Mary about that, and it's predicted ahead of time that she was going to be the one that would be honored, and we, of course, remember her very favorably because of her faithfulness, God using her as a tool to bring forth his own son into the world. Then Isaiah 53 tells us about the suffering of Christ. Now, you remember in Acts chapter 8, we found the eunuch in his chariot going back home toward Ethiopia, and Philip drove the chariot. He found that the eunuch reading what we know of is Isaiah 53 about the suffering of Christ. And sure enough, Philip explained it to him. And so we notice in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, John, we find that Christ did suffer as was predicted 800 years ago by Isaiah. So we have another prediction, beautiful prediction about coming of Christ. Then Jeremiah 31, verse 15, is a passage that needs a little explanation. Notice what it says. Thus saith the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, which referred to be comforted, because they were not. Now we find Rachel mentioned here, and it says she's weeping over children, and her children were not. Now of course this very plainly is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2. Where we find the king who did not understand the coming of Jesus, and asked the wife and where he's going to be born, so I want to go and worship him and honor him because he wanted to kill him, as you know the story. And the wise men didn't come back and tell him where Jesus was. And so the king issued a decree that all the children around Bethlehem, 2 years old and under, would be killed. He was trying to ensnare Christ in this great multitude of killing of the children. Now, that's predicted way back on the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah mentions here Rachel, who had already been there 1,500 years. So how could she weep over her children when she'd been there 1,500 years before that happened? Now the reason very simply is this. We're talking about her descendants. We're talking about that long, long line you can read off in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, going all the way back to Adam, showing that Christ is the one who can prove and did prove his ancestry all the way back to the very beginning. So it was Rachel's children's 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 children that Jesus was talking about. And it was her great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren who were slaughtered around Bethlehem during that time. Who could have thought of such a thing as that? Except God. But he did. And who could have thought of such a thing in the book of Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2 by giving two distinct lines of descent from the about the coming of Jesus Christ? And if you read those, and I heard them in, and I'll talk an hour and a half tonight if you don't watch it. Is that okay? Anyway, I was up in Mount Zion several years ago, about 25 miles from here. And after I got through, a man came up and he said, "Now, what you said tonight is true, if there's anything to it at all." Well, of course, that meant he wasn't sure that the Bible was true. And I asked him about it. He said, "Now, the reason why is because the Bible contradicts itself." And I can't believe it. He said, "Matthew gives one line of descent, Luke gives another line of descent. It can't have two lines of descent." Well, now, he's right. You don't have but one line of descent that is legal. But notice God thought ahead of time. So he allowed Matthew to talk about the coming of Jesus through the father's supposed side, and Luke through the mother's side. So God thought about that. I would never thought about that. Men don't think that way. But God did. He prepared for this answer to this man's question a long, long time ago. Again, it was in the Bible, two lines of sin, one the mother, one the father's side. See how beautiful the Bible is? It just fits together like we showed the other day, like pieces of a puzzle put together, makes a beautiful picture. And that's the reason we are as we are, and the reason you're here tonight, because you believe the Bible to be God's Word. And then Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, you remember, tells us, as we had mentioned earlier, but I'll read it again. These kings of the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces, to whom all these kingdoms it shall stand forever. And so here we find in Luke 2, verse 1, we find a statement that confirms what we had just said, what we talked about earlier, but listen to what it says. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. So see, this is the reason why Mary and Joseph, at the time of her giving birth to a child, had to leave way up north in Israel, come all the way down to Bethlehem to be taxed, because that was their home territory. That's where they were from in the time of David, since they were descendants of David. They'd go all the way back from Nazareth down there to Bethlehem. Now, you wouldn't have done that with your wife. Nobody would, in a reason, have ridden a donkey that far down, 70 miles down to Bethlehem to have recorded for tax, but they did. And the reason why, because the Romans in power, Caesar Augustus gave this order, God knew what happened, and that's precisely what the Bible tells us about. Just no end to the beauty of the things we read about here in God's Word. Then as we continue on, we know some other things about the coming of Jesus that are predicted in other places. And one of those is in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Hosea tells us, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called him out of Egypt. Because you know now that when Herod was issuing that decree for all the children to be killed, then Mary and Joseph, because of God's direction, took Jesus into Egypt. Then after Herod had died, God called them out of Egypt. They went back up to live in the northern part where they had come from to start with. Matthew chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 tells us about that. Again, the Bible tells us in beautiful terms how these things were to be. And then in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, just a small book and a small little verse, he says, "But thou, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Now, one thing is, who has been from old, from everlasting? As I mentioned in our very first comments, God and Jesus were in the beginning. Everything created was created by Jesus. And Jesus is the one spoken of here, of course, because he's the one, no man was, he's the one that was from everlasting. Then it says that Bethlehem is going to be the place that he comes from. So God saw fit to allow his son to take a human form and to go through a human birth channel in order to be born as humans are, understanding, knowing, realizing, feeling, having doubts, and having all kind of problems as humans do. So that he knows exactly how we feel. We can't ever say, "God, you don't know," because God does know. His own son tells him about it. And so this was to be done in Bethlehem. That's precisely so Matthew chapter 2 says exactly where this happened. And we can continue on and on. One of the beautiful passages that seems to be almost not even worthy of mentioning, because it just talks about an incident that is so, so minor. But notice how God picks sometimes minor things to present major truths. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass." Tells us when Jesus enters the last time to Jerusalem, he's riding on the back of a donkey. And John chapter 12 tells us that's precisely what happened. So we have so many, many passages, some such as this, minor comments, and some major comments about the coming of the Messiah and who he was to be when he came on the scene. So we have seen over and over and over again the Old Testament telling us of the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom. So we have one place we need to go tonight before we are concluded in our comments. This has to do with the book of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 will bring a close to our comments tonight, but also it's going to be able to give us some beautiful, beautiful insights on the things we need to know about dating and locating precisely the coming of the events we're talking about. We turn to the book of Daniel chapter 9, begin with verse 24 of this chapter. If you can see it, I'm going to put this on the screen for you. I hope it's going to be clear. Can you see that clear enough, or do I need to write it on the board? Those in the back, can you see that clear enough? If you can't, Tony, how about you? Is it clear enough or not?
I can see it.
Well, we'll try and see if we can. I'll point out, if I can, what we need to. Oh, maybe I need to do it on the board, too. It might be a little clearer. Verse 24, Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks are determined to fund by people and fund the holy city. So we have something now that has to do with 70 weeks. As we discussed earlier, 70 weeks has to do with 70 years. In times past, we discussed this. The reason why is because several times in Bible prophecy, a day is used for a year of time. Micah chapter 4 tells us about that. Ezekiel chapter 4 tells us about that, as well as several other places. Book of Genesis tells us the spies were sent into the land to search it out for 40 days and 40 nights, Exodus does. And when they came back, they had given a bad report, and so God says, you're going to wander 1 year for every day the spies were gone. So here it tells us we have 70 weeks under consideration. So we take 70 weeks, and there's 7 days in a week. Multiply that would be 490 days, or in our case, 490 years. So let's draw this line out to represent 490 years. Now, I don't know when to start it. I don't know when to stop it. So we'll just let the line represent 490 years, or 70 weeks. Now, he goes on ahead and says in the next part of this verse, this is to be determined upon thy people. Of course, we understand that to be Israel because they were God's people at that particular time. Upon thy holy city, of course, this is Jerusalem because Jerusalem, again, figures as the place God saw fit to let himself be seen over and over again among the Israelites as a prime city. And then it says to finish the transgression. Now, to finish something means to bring to a satisfactory end. And so the transgression, we know, started in the Garden of Eden. So if something's going to happen that's going to bring that transgression to a satisfactory end and to make an end of sins. He did not say here that he's going to bring sin to an end that it doesn't happen anymore. But he says that sin is going to have also a satisfactory conclusion. Something is going to be able to come and happen on the scene that will wash away our sins. So he says this is to have to do with finishing the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity. Now, reconciliation for iniquity would mean the coming together again of those who are divided. There's something that divided man from God. And what that something was, a sin, of course. Now, God is going to make it possible for that sin to be washed away, and so man and God will be reconciled once again. It's like a husband and wife has a problem. She runs home to mama, and after a while, they both get regret what they've done, and they come back together again. They're reconciled. And so we went off in sin. God brings us back together again, and so we are reconciled. He's talking about something. I'm talking fast. I'm sorry, but I need to. We find something's going to bring people back to God again, he says, talking about it here. He says, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. So whatever's going to happen here, he's predicting, is going to have to do with that which is going to have an everlasting effect. And that has to do with eternity. To seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So this prophecy is going to come to a satisfactory conclusion. It's going to be fulfilled. And in being fulfilled, when that happens, the Holy One is going to be anointed. Remember how they anointed Saul and anointed David to be king? So we're going to find another king anointed here. This king is Jesus, of course. Now, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem to the Messiah. So we don't have the date as to the length of this line yet. But he says there's a commandment to be given, and that commandment is to, if you notice, restore and build Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was destroyed in 587 when the Babylonians came in, took them away for 70 years, and they remained away from Jerusalem for that length of time. And then they were to return, and they did in 517, to rebuild the temple. But in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, we find that Nehemiah is away during the 70-year captivity. He is a cupbearer for the king, Artaxerxes, and he is very disappointed. Chapter 2 tells us, the king notices this. He asks Nehemiah, what's wrong with you? Why are you disappointed? Why are you so in sorrow that you are? And Nehemiah says that I'm remembering my city that's destroyed, that I've been ruined. And he says, I need to go back. These are my words, of course. I need to go back and rebuild that wall around Jerusalem. And so the king favors Nehemiah. He gives him the means, the money, the provisions, and sends him back to restore the wall of Jerusalem. And we find this happened in the 20th year. You read of this in the second chapter of Nehemiah. This is the 20th year of the king Artaxerxes. Now, if you look at your world history, and of course, historians differ many times on things. There's three historians right about this I know of. And we find that the one who is most accurate and fits the Bible record says that this king began to reign in 477. Now, in that particular year of time, it says he began to reign, but now Nehemiah says this is the 20th year of that reign, so this will make us talking about 457, coming from B.C. to A.D. period of time. So we start this line then at 457 according to Nehemiah in connection with what Daniel tells us about. And then if we extend that on out for 490 years, that will bring us up to a time, and put down a piece of paper, if you will, it'll bring us up to a time of 33 A.D. Let's see how that works. 457, 33 A.D. So we know then our time schedule. We start at 457 B.C., we come up to 33 A.D. But notice, if you would, that we're going to have another extension here in just a moment we're going to read about. Let's read that and put 33 at the end of it. He says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 3 score and 2 weeks. So first of all, there's going to be a period of 7 weeks. 7 weeks times 7 days in a week equals 49 years. And then he says after that, there's going to be a period of 62 weeks. 62 weeks times 7 days in a week would be 434 years. And then something happens out here. We'll draw this line, let you see that we're talking here now about 69 weeks, or actually 483 years. And the reason we know that is because you add 49, 434, brings us to 483 years. So we can cover very quickly 483 years, because he tells us that's what's going to happen. This period of time of rebuilding Jerusalem, this time is the intervening time between there and what we're going to read off over here. Now let's go to the Father. He said, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. That's where the rebuilding of this comes about. Then verse 26, and after 62 weeks, after this time here comes to an end, which is this line I've drawn here. He says, after 62 weeks shall the plow be cut off, but not for himself. And you can very well relate to this, because Messiah was cut off. He was crucified. Not for himself. He didn't die because he was a sinner. He died for you and me. So it very plainly predicts now the coming of Christ, the death upon the cross, his crucifixion, and very plainly states this is God's Son. He didn't sin, but being sinless is the reason God allowed him to die for us, because we couldn't die for ourselves. So after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the prince of the people, the prince that shall come, so there's coming another army. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and the end of the war, desolation determined. Now you notice we mentioned earlier that Jerusalem was destroyed in 587, and it has to be rebuilt, and it was in 517. Now it says there's going to come an army to destroy it again. And we notice in world history that out here in 70 A.D., Jerusalem was destroyed once again. and the temple destroyed and had never been rebuilt. You can go there today, you can see the foundation, hopefully, where the temple was. There's a big mosque on top of it, but the temple's never been rebuilt. They keep talking about rebuilding it, but they haven't done it yet. It was destroyed in 70 AD. Another thing of what we're talking about is that we must start not before 457. Have to start from 457 forward, because that's the date we're given to reckon from. And then it cannot go beyond 70 AD. Now, we're talking about the coming of the kingdom of God and Christ as the king. Now, there are those around us, all around us, radio, television, pamphlets in our community, in church buildings all around us, who predict the coming of God's kingdom yet in the future somewhere. Can't possibly be. He tells us here it has to be before 70 AD. So, we have a long time before 70 AD, after 70 AD. So, what we're talking about has to happen by 70 AD. So, we nail that down. It's not something yet in the future. As many of those I've just referred to go to this chapter, tied in with a thousand-year reign of Christ, tied in with a rapture and things of that kind. It doesn't mention a thing here about a rapture. Doesn't say a thing about a thousand years. And yet, they add that to this verse and make it say something it doesn't say. And that's why it's so important to look at the verse of Scripture where it sets and not take it out of the setting to apply or mystify it somewhere else. Let's read that again. After 62 weeks, the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the princess shall come, these are the Romans, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Then we turn to verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So verse 27 now has allowed us to come to a period of time after 69 weeks for this 1 week. This 1 week, of course, of 7 days or 7 years, as we know that the day stands for year. So we have here 7 years of time, which is this 70th week we're talking about. 69 weeks over here, and this 1 week remaining over here makes the total of the 70 weeks that Daniel's speaking about. So we need to take our attention now from the whole picture which he's about to have, and he's narrowed it down from a broad respect onto this 1 week. As we look at that again, notice what he says. He should confirm the covenant of the many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he should cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Now, the midst of the week, of course, will be the middle of these 7 years. So in the middle of this period of time, Christ is going to die on the cross. We know that's because you can remember that the Bible tells us in the New Testament about the death of Christ, that as he was crucified upon the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Now, the temple was set up something like this. You have the temple itself, and then other things around it I won't mention, but there is a veil dividing from the holy place to the most holy place. The most holy place is where the high priest went once a year, and he spoke with God, and God spoke with him there. Now, the other priests could come in here, the high priest could go back there. And nobody went back there except the high priest. Now, it says that that veil was rent in twain in Christ's island cross, which means God took that away. So now, we as members of the Lord's church, priests of God, we ourselves have access to go to the most holy. Christ is there already. He's there to wait on us and to bear for us. And someday we'll ascend before. So, this old law, this old pattern, these things here are taken away. Remember, he gives us a new law. This old law is passed and gone now. So, as a result, it says he's in the middle of the week, this is going to happen. He has caused the sacrifice, which was done there in that temple, and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. Sermon shall be poured upon the desolate. So if we notice then that we have 7 years here. Now we go from the 33, by 7 years we come up to 26 A.D. The reason we know that, not just because we subtract 7 from 33. I'm sorry, I made a mistake here. I should have put 33 out here. So in the midst of that week, between 26 and 33, in this week, Christ is going to be crucified. That means we have 3.5 years on one side and 3.5 years on the other side. In the midst of that week, we bring us up to roughly 30 A.D. So what Daniel's telling us then is that Jesus Christ was going to come on the scene. We have prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. We have read many more we haven't read, telling us when, where, how, and what circumstance the Messiah was going to come. And we read some of those tonight. We found also that the kingdom had to come while the Romans in power. We'll mention more about that tomorrow. But here we notice in the midst of that week, which would be 30 AD, Jesus Christ had to die on the cross. Now who in the wildest imagination can even think about determining, back at the time of Daniel in the 500 B.C.s, of predicting the very year Jesus Christ had died on the cross? Let's go a little farther. There are some who say, oh, it was in 33 A.D., not 30. You're mistaken, Harry. No, don't think so. Let me tell you the reason why. The Bible tells us in the book of Luke that Christ was baptized when he was 30 years of age. You can count the Passovers after that. There are three Passovers and a half a year. So consequently, Christ had to be 3.5 years older when he died than he was when he was baptized. So Christ died when he was 33 years old. That is correct. But you see, the man who determined our calendar that you and I use today did not do that until the 500s A.D. He was commissioned by a bishop in Rome to back into the year zero, and he made a four-year error. He made a four-year error because of one major thing. He had two emperors that ruled simultaneously for 4 years. He didn't count for that. So they overlapped, and he made a four-year error there. It was not caught until many, many years later, so of course you don't go back and correct all of history by minusing this, minusing that, and so that we just understand that. Now you can read of this if you wish to, in Encyclopedia Britannica, our Americani, the one, they have a good record of that in both places. And then not only that, but we find that Herod, the king, who commissioned all the children to be killed around Bethlehem, died in 4 B.C. Now how could he have issued the decree to kill all the children after he'd been dead 4 years? He couldn't. So see, we have two ways of showing emphatically that Christ did not establish the church in 33 A.D. It had to be 4 years before that time for that to be done. We don't have the months there, so we're just rounding the figure off. And so from two points of view, we can understand that the church established Christ died in 30 A.D. and not 33, as so many people have been led to believe. Where do we go from here? We talked about the coming of the Messiah. We've given situations that have been fulfilled, as we mentioned, where they were found in the Testament. We've talked about the coming of He and His kingdom. We've talked about the time, the place, the situation where we can look for that to occur. And Lord willing, tomorrow night, we're going to turn to the book of Acts chapter 2. We'll have a few places before then. But in Acts chapter 2, we're going to find these things fulfilled, and we can look with a great deal of pleasure from the fact that God's promises have been fulfilled. We are the receivers of His blessings. We have the hope and joy that most of the world do not have, because we are His people, have accepted His word, have been baptized, become part of His church, and heaven hopefully is our home. You've been kind to listen. You've listened very well tonight. We appreciate that. Again, if there's some way we might aid you spiritually, by prayer or baptism or some other way, would you let us have your request while we stand and while we sing?